Friends, we do have a good father, and we've been seeing that good father look after Daniel and his friends. And so today we travel through that again, and looking after Daniel through fire, through dictatorship of one king to the next, who we see today. And our life groups have been looking at this, small groups together. Many of them have, and I've been encouraged too that people have been actually looking through Daniel on their own accord as well. And I've enjoyed the journey, and we're only nearly halfway there. So I hope you're enjoying it too, yes? Okay, three of us are. Excellent. The rest of them are laughing. Daniel 5, which we'll be looking at this week, but I'm just going to give you a little catch-up from what happens. I'm going to just read to you from verse 17, and our kids will all know what's been happening as well because they've been doing this. It says in verse 17, "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Let your gifts be for yourself and give your reward to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king has made known to him through interpretation.'" So here's Daniel, who kind of holds his stand like he did in Daniel 1 and didn't want to eat certain food. Again here, he's saying to the king, "You can keep your things. I'm going to serve King Jesus, or King Yahweh, and he's going to follow him." He says, "O King, most high God, give Nebuchadnezzar, has given Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of your goodness that he gave him, all people, nations and language tremble and feared him. He killed, whom he would, he kept alive, whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled." Well, we see the king have control and rule there, but there's one who is much greater, who we've been seeing, who's got control and rule over everything, and whom we come to again before today. This is a different king. You may have seen the writings on the wall. Did you see the writing on the wall? Okay. Hopefully we'll find out what it all means. The writing is on the wall. Catherine gave testimony last week, but she just wanted to share too something that was of significance.
Thanks, Trent. I had, my baptism, which was a big moment for me, but I also had a real moment of testimony during the baptism. Some of you may know that I get very cold. There is a reason I moved up from Victoria. And I actually have a medical reason for why I get so cold. And normally I can never go swimming. Even heated
pools. In
water
that's not a heated bath, yes.
Yeah, I have had to get out of heated pools in Malaysia on 40 degree days because I start shivering because all my extremities get very cold. So, of course, preparing for the baptism, we had a good chat about how we would do the speeches out of the water, and then I would get in and run out so people didn't get scared by my shaking. But I had a really amazing experience where I'd been praying for 2 weeks saying, "Please just, you know, let me get in the water and get out," because it wasn't a heated pool.
And it rained the night before and the water was a little bit colder than it should be.
That's it. And then on the Sunday, the sun came out. It was really a beautiful day outside the water. And I got in for my baptism, and even though I was cold, I did not shake at all, and I couldn't believe it. And when I got out of the water, you know, my dad and my husband were coming, you know, saying, "Catherine, come here, let me wrap you up so you don't start shaking." And I said, "No, I haven't even been shaking at all." And it actually really reminded me of Daniel and the furnace, because as, you know, a medically trained person, when I heard the passage about how they'd gone in the furnace and not been burnt, my brain was sort of thinking, "Oh, how could that happen?" You know, my science brain was having to turn it off and say it was something other than science that was controlling it. And so when I got in the water and I didn't shake, I thought, okay, I've been praying to God to understand that passage, and here's how I understand it, because now I've experienced something where I know I should be shaking in this degree of water, and I wasn't. So I just wanted to share that because it was such a big moment for me and it was really amazing. So.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks.
King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers and diviners. Then he said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "May the king live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you'll be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor because of the high position he gave him. All the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given a mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven and had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand, but you did not honour the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Here is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to the end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler of the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62.
Thank you, Mary. Thank you, Brother David.
Well, good morning. How are we doing? Good. I just wanted to say again that it's really humbling for me to be able to prepare God's word for you, and I consider it a great responsibility. So before I get into my sermon, I'd just like to pray for us. Will you pray with me, please? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you've given us your word. You've revealed fully everything that you required for us to find salvation in your Son, and it's all linked together. And as we read through Daniel 5, I pray that you'll just reveal truth to us, God. I pray that this truth will embed in our hearts. It won't just go into our minds, but it'll go from our minds. It'll change our thinking and it'll change our hearts. And from our hearts, I pray that it would then change our actions. Lord, I particularly pray for everybody in the room that you just convict them by your Spirit today. Lord, I pray that the words that come out of my mouth would be true. And the ones that aren't, I pray that you'd give the congregation a discernment, a profound wisdom to disregard. Lord, I pray that you'd be with us all during this time. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. Okay, there have been many events in the past that have triggered a tidal wave of change. Events that literally shape world history. If you think about some of them, like the death of the Archduke Franz Ferdinand, that started a series of events that led to the beginning of World War I. Or the rise of the National Socialist German Workers' Party in the 1920s and 30s. That gave Hitler the platform to start World War II. Or if you think about Martin Luther nailing up his 95 Theses at the church in Wittenberg. Such a simple act, nailing a piece of paper to a door. But that led to the Protestant Reformation, which has not only changed the global patterns of religion, but it's led to the rise and fall of nations as well. Or you could even take a modern-day example. I just need to say two words, and you all know what I'm talking about. It's a specific date, September 11, 9/11. The attack on the Twin Towers, or the World Trade Center in New York City, it led to the global war on terror, right? And that's pervaded our thoughts, it's pervaded our fears ever since. It informs aspects of politics, travel, education, it even informs our cultural prejudice, which is unfortunate. The account in Daniel 5, though, is a similarly pivotal ancient historic event. It's an event that triggered the fall of the nation of Babylon and the rise of another, the Medo-Persian Empire. It's an event that marked the end of Israel's exile and the victorious return to Jerusalem so they could rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, the dwelling place of God. So on initial reading of Daniel 5, it may seem like an interesting story, but it may seem possibly insignificant. However, it's this story that underpins the crux or the main point that Daniel is trying to teach through this whole book. The main message of Daniel is that God is sovereign. Or, God has ultimate power. God has ultimate authority. In Daniel 1, God shows that he has authority over health and wisdom and knowledge. If you remember, he sustained Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. In chapter 2, he shows he is sovereign over history. End time through the vision given to Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 3, he shows that he has power over the elements by saving his children from the fiery furnace. In chapter 4, he shows that he even has sovereign authority over Nebuchadnezzar's person, his will, his intellect, his mind and his actions by taking the most powerful man in the world at the time and turning him into a cow, right? A cow for 7 years. It's a huge display of God's sovereignty. And this is the lesson that's repeated to Nebuchadnezzar four times in Daniel chapter 4. He says, this is why you're going to turn into a cow, basically. So that the living may know the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms of earth. If you think about it, Daniel's actual name means God is judge. His very name tells us the meaning of the book, that God is sovereign and God has authority. And so it's no wonder that this is the overarching theme in Daniel 5 as well, summed up at the end of verse 21, which says, the Most High God is sovereign over all the kingdoms of earth, and he sets over them anybody that he wishes. That's the main push of Daniel chapter 5. But I think that Daniel 5 can be split into two main sections. The first section is from verses 1 to 17, if you've got your Bibles there. And that's the message that we learn from Belshazzar. And then the second message is the message from Daniel, from verse 17 to 30. Interestingly enough, Daniel's name in Aramaic is Belteshazzar, right? So it's the message of Belshazzar and the message of Belteshazzar. How's that? So if you've got your Bibles, please open them up because we're going to be referring to them a lot. From chapter 5, verse 1, and I'm reading from the NIV. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles, and he drank wine with them. Stop there. The first question you need to ask yourself here is, who's Belshazzar? End of chapter 4, we've got Nebuchadnezzar praising God. Then all of a sudden, there's a new king. So it's really important to note that between the end of chapter 4, verse 37, and the start of chapter 5, verse 1, there's about a 25 to 30 year gap. In this gap, right, Nebuchadnezzar's died, and there have been four different kings in Babylon. Most of them were his sons. But the current king, his name is Nabonidus, and he was married either to Nebuchadnezzar's widow or Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. And Nabonidus is the current king. He's away fighting the Medo-Persian Empire. And what he's done is he's left his son, Belshazzar, in charge. So he's the stand-in king. That's who Belshazzar is. Now, it's important to note also that by this time, Nabonidus has gone and he's lost all of the battles against the Persians. Actually, they don't know if he's dead yet. Like, he could be dead in chapter 5. The Medes and the Persians have won, and they're now standing outside Babylon at the gate. They're poised to take over. The only thing, though, that's saving Babylon from destruction are its huge fortified walls. I think Trent mentioned them. There's a Babylonian ancient historical record that says the walls were 350 feet high. Right? That's pretty high. And there's other ancient records that say that that's just a Babylonian bragging. They're probably about 100 feet high, which still, that's large. Okay? So these huge fortified walls meant that nobody could come in, right? Tanks didn't exist in those days. As well, the fact that it was positioned along the Euphrates River kind of acted like a moat for it. So it was almost impossible to attack. And even this, check this out, even if the Persians cut off the supplies, so even if they cut off all the supplies from the city, some ancient records suggest that the Babylonians had enough supplies in the city to last 20 years. So think about that. Belshazzar isn't feeling threatened by the Medes and the Persians outside his gates. So he throws a lavish celebration with 1,000 of his nobles to display his confidence. Read verse 2 through to verse 4 with me. Verse 2, while Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the kings and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. Now, what's so striking about those verses is how perfectly symbolic they are of the spiritual condition of Babylon. Belshazzar doesn't just throw a party, right, just to show off his power. He doesn't just thank the plethora of gods that he worships for giving him power. What he does is, instead, he sets himself up in direct conflict with the true God. It's really quite ironic. The God that he doesn't believe in, he spends time, he puts effort into belittling. He publicly mocks the God of the universe as powerless. Huge mistake. He takes the sanctified elements of the temple and he desecrates them in a momentary demonstration of his personal power. He's like, look, God, I spit on the very knowledge of you. And this is a very important take-home overarching point from here, and that is the heart of pride is blasphemy against the true God. The first commandment says, have no other gods before me. So pride is when we try to take the position that belongs to God alone. It doesn't matter if you trust in your own strength or trust in your own achievements, trust in your reputation, or even if you're trying to save yourself with religion. All of pride is blasphemy. It robs God's name, his name, of the glory that it's worth. And all of our pride can come crashing down in the flick of a finger, right? And the finger in this story isn't even attached to a body. It's pretty cool. Mene, mene, tekel. I have a question. Where's Parson? Oh, I dropped off. Okay, right, fair enough. Read with me from verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 5. Suddenly the fingers of a human hand... I was reminded this morning about the Adams family and the thing, right? Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched as the hand wrote, checks out, and his face turned pale and he was frightened, so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. I was trying to think of an event that was similar in my life, and I remember when I was a teenager, my parents, particularly my mum, didn't like me doing much. Going out and hanging with friends and stuff. And to be honest, she had pretty good reason because I wasn't trustworthy and my friends weren't good influences. Actually, I wasn't good influences on them either. And I remember one night when I was about 13 or 14 years old, I'd finally nagged my mum enough to let me go and stay at my mate's house, right? She relented and I got to go. So what did I do with this newfound sense of freedom, this inch of leeway that she gave me? Well, I quickly turned that into a mile. I didn't stay at my friend's house. I went to a party instead. Right? My mates and I were trying to come up with, you know, things to make the party memorable. I think we were doing backflips off the shed. Anyway, it was about 10:30 or 11 o'clock at night, and then I see it. I see the thing I dread the most. I see my dad driving down the street. Now, my dad was a metal fabricator. So he drove a 3.5-ton Toyota Dyna. But I remember, to this day, he was driving it like a rally car. The wheels screeched out the front of the party. He grabbed me by the ear and he threw me in the truck, right? And I tell you one thing that I share with Belshazzar. My face was pale, my legs were weak, and my knees were knocking. I was incredibly fearful of the deserved wrath of my very just father, who he is. He's a great man. How quickly the mighty fall. The writing on the wall show Belshazzar's power is like a candle being eclipsed by the sun. The writing on the wall is an instant reminder of Belshazzar's human fickleness. So what does he do? Well, like lots of wealthy people, he immediately tries to buy his way out of trouble. Verse 7 says, the king summoned the enchanters, astrologers and diviners, and he said to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple, which is a royal thing, and be given a gold chain placed around his neck, and he'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Think about that for a second. He offers the third highest position in the kingdom. He can't offer second because that's his position. He may as well say, I'll give anything to get myself out of this predicament. But the issue is that he's spending money on carnal, fleshly, or worldly wisdom here to solve what's clearly a spiritual problem. So, of course, the enchanters, the astrologers, and the diviners have no idea about the message. The message was actually written in Aramaic, which is their language, right? That's look like that, probably with Aramaic symbols. The four words were Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. That's a language they speak. At least they could have had a go at it, but I think they were blinded from seeing it. They couldn't make heads or tails of it, which brings us to a very important biblical truth that's highlighted here as well. Spiritual things can only be spiritually discerned. What I mean by that is the truth of God, including the gospel, including the truth about God's character and his purposes, past, present and future, they're spiritually discerned. They're revealed to us by the Spirit of God. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, which I believe is the New Testament theological parallel verse, It says, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness. Of course that writing on the wall is foolishness. And they cannot understand them because they're discerned only through the Spirit. So, you need to ask yourself, what does Belshazzar need in order to understand this message? And here, please draw parallels between your personal life and all the Belshazzars that you know in your life. Belshazzar needs a Holy Spirit-empowered person to reveal the truth. He needs a Holy Spirit-empowered person to reveal the message from God, to him through their lips. What he needs is a messenger. He needs an ambassador. What he needs an evangelist. So that's exactly what he gets. Right, the queen comes in, Belshazzar's mummy, and says, there is a man in your kingdom who has, this is the important part, who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers and diviners. Verse 12. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, he says, and he will tell you what the writing means. So in comes Daniel. Remember, it's a big party. But the other thing that's important to remember too is that Daniel was taken into exile when he was probably 13 to 15, maybe younger. But this is 70 years later. Daniel's in his early 80s, right? Get me out of bed. What time is it? He's seen a lot. As a matter of fact, he has already received the visions from Daniel chapter 7 and 8. That happened before now. So God's revealed to him a lot of his plans and his purposes. So Daniel here is brought in front of 1,000 nobles, right? There would have been more than 1,000 people with all the magicians and astrologers and the queen and the family and the concubines and everybody else. But they're all poised. You can imagine he comes in, this guy's going to tell us what it means. They're poised to listen and he gets straight down to business. What he does is he preaches a sermon, which brings me to the second message, which is the message from Daniel, if you're reading from verse 18. I'm going to read to the end of verse 23, so bear with me. Your Majesty, and please note, normally when you greet a king, you say, Your Majesty, may you live forever. Your Majesty, oh, how humble I am to be in your presence, that kind of thing. Daniel's too old for it. He just says, Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and the peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those who he wanted to spare, he spared. Those who he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those who he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed of his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like an ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven. Until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms of earth, and he sets them over anyone he wishes. And I think Daniel probably had at least passion, if not anger, in his voice at this point. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. Instead, you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets of the temple brought to you. And you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone. They can't even hear or understand. You didn't honor God who holds your very hand in his hand is your life, and in his hand is all of your ways. I like the ESV there. It says, in God's hand is your very breath. The story of Daniel 5 ends with Belshazzar dying, right? He's dead later that night. And that made me wonder why. Why didn't God give Belshazzar time to repent? Why did Nebuchadnezzar get visions and warnings? Then he even got to be a cow. And then it hit me in verse 22. But you, Belshazzar, his son, you have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. Belshazzar knew about Yahweh. And if he wasn't alive to see Nebuchadnezzar, his mother would have been. He was alive definitely while Nebuchadnezzar was, and it's not as if Nebuchadnezzar kept it a secret. If you remember, chapter 4 is a letter of testimony that Nebuchadnezzar wrote to the whole world. Therefore, the principle here is that God holds us accountable to the knowledge he has revealed to us. Which, have a go at that. That's a pretty scary thought. In Hebrews 10, it says, verse 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only the fearful expectation of judgment and the raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Man. Verse 28, anyone who rejects the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as unholy the blood of the covenant that sanctifies them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? It's a fearful thing to hear the gospel, know about the sacrifice God has made for us in his Son, and scoff at it, mock it, ridicule the gospel. And so many in our society are guilty of this. And like, I'd legit fear for them. Because Belshazzar did the exact same thing that they're doing. They're setting themselves up in opposition to God. They're not ignorant of him, but by choice, they prefer to be his enemy. Now, the actual message on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson, they're all Aramaic words, but they do have Hebrew equivalents because the languages are very similar. Their mene means minor. I don't know if you've heard that word before. It's used in the New Testament. It's an amount of money equal to 50 shekels, but it also means to count. Tekel is equivalent to shekel, which was used to weigh goods that were sold. And parson has a Hebrew equivalent of half a shekel, which means to divide. And that's why Daniel says in verse 26, here's what the words mean. Mene, God has numbered your days, and your reign is brought to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. What you need to appreciate is as Daniel was speaking those words, the Medes and the Persians had diverted the Euphrates River. Have a go at that. The result was that it flooded some sections of Babylon, but it also allowed the Persians to walk into Babylon in waist-deep water unopposed. The army unlocked the gates of Babylon and it fell that very night. Within a couple of years, the Israelites were freed by Cyrus the Persian and they started the Jerusalem rebuild under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, a book I recall studied here not long ago. Now, this may seem like an outdated prophecy, but I can assure you it's not. The example of Daniel here provides quite an apt analogy of what it means to be a Christian. You may not have kings asking you to interpret dreams or writings on the wall, but you would, on a regular basis, have non-Christians unknowingly probably beg you to interpret their life. When your friend is sharing about their failed marriage, or when they share with you about their insecurities, when they come to you weeping over loss, over sickness, over the brokenness in this world, what are you going to do? Will you offer them the latest self-help advice? Will you console them with well wishes? Will you give them the number of the modern day wise person? Will you even know what to say? I want to dare you to say, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. I want to dare you to rely on the Spirit of God to spiritually interpret clearly spiritual issues. Belshazzar's problem was not the fact that he would die that night, though it seems like a pretty substantial problem. His problem wasn't the fact that he was drunk, even. It wasn't the fact that his city was surrounded and was about to be destroyed. His problem was that he had sinned against the Lord of heaven and earth, and he couldn't not have cared less. Just like Daniel, we are spiritual interpreters of culture for those who are lost. You need to understand that that's why God has you in the world. I promise you there's plenty of people with the proverbial writing on their wall that God wants you to personally be his mouthpiece to and speak truth into their life. And look, I don't mean this to be a you need to go and tell everybody you meet the gospel kind of guilt trip. I mean it to be like God has revealed the truth of his Son to you He is the solution to humanity's root problem, separation from God. So be his messenger. Take part in delivering hope to the nations. If you can remember back to the introduction, I mentioned a variety of events that triggered changes in world history. And I'd like to mention one more in closing. In 1932, a travelling evangelist, Mordecai Ham, he held a number of revivals in Charlotte, North Carolina. Little did he know that in the back of his revival tent meetings was a 16-year-old boy, a teenage Billy Graham, a little boy that Mordecai influenced to be one of the world's most fearless spiritual interpreters that our generation has ever seen. Given that Pastor Graham passed away only a few weeks ago, I thought it would be an apt finish with a quote from him to carry on his legacy. And to be honest, I'd like to encourage every non-Christian in the room, if you don't have a saving faith in Jesus Christ, to listen carefully to these words. Listen carefully to Billy Graham's interpretation of the proverbial writing on the wall. God says to the human race, to every man, woman, boy and girl in the whole world, God says, believe on him, receive him, accept him, and thou shall be saved. Ladies and gentlemen, whoever you are right now on this blessed and victorious day, whatever your problems are, they can be solved by a resurrected Christ. Whatever your burdens are, they can be lifted by a resurrected Christ. Whatever your sins are, they can be forgiven by a resurrected Christ. If you would only let him into your heart right now, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, you can have the greatest hope and courage and joy and thrill that you've ever known. If you would just let Christ come in right now. If the Holy Spirit's impacted your heart in any way, and you want to give your life to Jesus Christ right now, you can. I'm going to pray a prayer, and you can feel free to pray this prayer with me. It's a prayer that asks Jesus Christ to come into your life and to save you. You don't have to do that out loud. You can do it in your very heart. Please bow with me and pray. And if you are a Christian, maybe think about someone as we're praying and pray for their salvation. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I have sinned grievously against you. Lord, please forgive me for my sins. Please take the burden of my sins away. Lord, I want to follow you. I want to profess that you are Lord of my life. I want to become yours, O Lord. Please save me, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm. Now, it's important that you do get a chance to respond. So I'm going to double up on the offer that Trent gave. And if you did just say that prayer in your heart, during the last song, Trent would love you to come up and pray the Lord's Prayer. But he'd also love to come up, you to come up if you just said that prayer in your heart, right? Saying things in your heart is one thing, but actually moving forward and coming out to the front to have a chat with Trent is a complete another thing. So I encourage you to do that. And for those of you who are Christians, we are about to respond to this message, both with communion and singing. But during that time, I pray that God will be blessing you and blessing your thoughts.
Thanks. Friends, we've been reading through John, and we're up to John 2. And John 2 is going to help lead us into this supper, which we've come, and we want to say thank you to Jesus in a big way. Amen? Amen. It says in verse 23... Now, in chapter 2 of John, now when he was in Jerusalem, that's Jesus, at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Friends, it's Passover feast, and I've invited Annette to share a little bit of what was going on and what was happening as lead up to that feast, as we come to celebrate that as Christians and move towards the Passover of Easter. Thank
you. This Passover feast that John talks about was very early in the ministry of Jesus. And later on we read in the Gospels just before his crucifixion, he attended another Passover with his disciples, and it was here that he instituted what we now call the Lord's Supper, which we are about to celebrate. These two celebrations, the Passover and the Lord's Supper, have their beginning and meaning in an event that occurred about 3,500 years ago, well before the time of Daniel. So we're back in history today. When God moved on behalf of the children of Israel, his chosen people, God had seen the misery of his people in Egypt. He had heard about their crying, and because of their slave drivers, and he was concerned about the misery. So God calls Moses to lead the people and to say to the Israelites, and I want to read a passage of scripture, and I ask you to please listen carefully to these words because they're the heart of our Father to us and they can be very meaningful to us today in what we're doing as we take of the Lord's Supper. This is the word that Moses spoke. I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you to be my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the lamb I swore to give to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. I give it to you as a possession. I am Yahweh. After a protracted battle with Pharaoh, who refused to let the people go, even though the nine plagues of judgment that were brought on the people of Egypt were a judgment on their gods, and we were talking about false gods in Daniel's time too, God announces through Moses that his last plague, the death of the firstborn of every son of every family in Egypt and on the firstborn of their cattle. The children of Israel were to be protected, for if they were to be obedient to God's grace to them, they would be protected by the shed blood of a lamb. Detailed instructions are given. I can just do them very simply, very quickly now. They were to take a perfect lamb. They were to kill it, and some of the blood was to be painted on the doorposts and the top of the door frames of each house. They were to roast the lamb. They were to eat all of it with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. They were to eat it in haste, dressed ready to go when the word was given to them. God promised that as he passed through Egypt, they would be safe. Exodus 12:13 says, "The blood will be a sign to you, a sign of God's mercy to them, and an assurance that God would not only pass over them and not kill their firstborn sons," but the word, the Hebrew word from which Passover comes, Pesach, also has the meaning that he would be like a bird hovering over them. His wings would be there to shield them, to protect them and to rescue them. Just as the children of Israel were called out of slavery of Egypt and rescued and redeemed by the blood of the slain lamb and brought into the promised land, so we too are called out of the slavery and rebellion of Satan's kingdom, sometimes known in scriptures and in Revelation as Babylon's kingdom, linking it with the message today. And we're called into the kingdom of his precious Son, who is the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. And we are to call to walk in the newness of life that he will give, worshipping and serving our Lord. For in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, "Messiah, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Then let us keep the feasts, not with the old yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." Shalom.
Thank you. Thank you, Annette. It is important to land this gathering in history, and so it is important for us to consider the context of which it comes from. The context in John, where we've just read that one verse that I read out of John, is if you remember, Jesus clearing out the temple, and now he's in Jerusalem, the Passover, and then we have that famous verse that God so loved the world and Nicodemus in chapter 3. But as I read on, and I encourage you to go back to John 2 and have a read yourself later today, to bring us to the context of what's happening here. Jesus, we told this story in verse 23, and then in verse 24 it says this, "But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people. He needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man and what was in mankind." Jesus knew. He knew. And he actually knows what's going on in our hearts and what's going on in our heart and our lives. And so I think it's an important thing to actually confess those things to him. And actually, because he already knows, doesn't he? It's no use hiding it. It's like a child coming to a parent. They've known what's going on. But it's a time for us to think and bring to mind those things that you may need to confess, because Jesus already knows. So I'm going to give you a moment just personally to think of things in your life that haven't pleased him, that have actually been against him and his name. When you have captured those things in your heart and in your mind, I'll pray to our King Jesus. Lord Jesus, you know us. You know every part of us. And you even know our heart. And you know our failures. And you know where we've done things to hurt you. So, Lord God, we bring them before you now. And we confess them to you. And we're going to thank you that you're a God of forgiveness and a God of grace. And you love your children to come to you. And so as we come to you now, we offer these things and those sins that have grieved you. And we want to thank you for Jesus. And this we pray in his name. Amen. Verse 23, if I can see it. Verse 23, it says, "Many believed in his name." Many believed in his name. If you believe in his name today, believe in his grace and his goodness and his forgiveness offered to you in this Passover meal, see the sign. We've seen the sign of the letters on the wall. Here's a sign in the juice, the grape juice, and in the bread that we will take together. So come, so to speak, to the altar and bring your things. And if you want to celebrate the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus, those who are serving us will be at different points. There is gluten-free, if that is for you. And I invite you now to come forward and receive those things. Hold them and then we'll have them together. If you can't come forward, someone else will do that for you, or let a steward know and they'll come to you. Lord Jesus, in your powerful name we thank you, and in your name you send us out to share that great message with others. Embolden us, strengthen us, and encourage us, we ask in your name. Amen.